But let's lift him up in prayer, and then we'll get into the study tonight. So, Lord, we do lift up Jake and Nicole. Just to be honest, they don't need anything else right now. They just don't need anything else on their plate. So, Lord, we pray that you just make this go away very quickly, that you heal him, that you get his body healthy for the next stage. We continue to pray for a kidney, that you would bring the donor at just the right time, and that, yeah, you would just take care of that entire situation, Lord. Just praying with them tonight, such a praise that they've already got a place to stay because they're needing to leave their house. And a kidney is so much smaller than a house. So if you can provide a house, we know you can provide a kidney. So you're just so faithful in just the little things in the day-to-day of our lives. We know that you will be faithful in the big things as well. So give them your assurance that you have this covered, that you are going to take care of him. Just help them to have a little bit of rest in the meantime. We ask this in your name, Jesus. All right. Last week, we briefly discussed Omri. It feels like it was so long ago last week. I'm just going to be honest. I'm reading this and I'm like, is that what we discussed last week? It is what we discussed last week. Okay, Omri, the king of Israel. He was a good king by all human metrics. He had stabilized Israel after their civil war. He expanded Israel's borders, gave the people the religion they wanted, and he even set up his son after him to serve on the throne. Omri also moved the capital over to Samaria as the new center of their pagan worship. Secular writings continued to refer to Israel as the land of Omri even after the kings reigned. But for the author of Kings, we discuss that he really could care less about Omri's achievements. He wasn't impressed by them. We didn't get a lot of details about that. Omri was no better than the other kings before him, and in God's eyes, he was a miserable failure like all the rest. Then we were introduced to his son, Ahab. And Ahab was worse than his dad, because he brought back Baal worship and even made a new temple for his god in Samaria. He also married Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, and we're told in verse 31 of chapter 16 that Ahab, it was a trivial thing to him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't really care. It was just trivial. Transgressing God's laws was trivial, or it didn't matter to Ahab. And then in chapter 17, we were introduced to who? Elijah. All right, you did pay attention. The great prophet of God. Elijah is a breath of fresh air in the midst of all this evil that we've been studying in Israel. Elijah is told to prophesy to Ahab that there's going to be no rain in the land for 3 years. After this, Elijah goes to the wilderness and is fed by ravens, then goes to Zarephath and speaks to a widow and her son. And this woman decided to abandon her pagan god and follow Elijah and his god. And her son and her were saved. A miracle happens where the oil and flour didn't run out, and there's enough to sustain them throughout the famine. And it's after this miracle that we pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. It says, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" Question mark. Coming off the spiritual high last week, this is kind of a gut punch. I'm sure women had no more social standing in the Sidonian society than they did in Israel. This woman had already lost her husband, so the land and property would be inherited by her son. Her son would be expected to take care of his mother in her old age because women were basically viewed as property. This woman's son dying hits hard on a couple different levels. She's now lost her livelihood, which is bad, but she also lost her son, the one thing she had left from her husband, and by all accounts, she loved her son very much. She was ready to make one last meal and die with him alone. Kind of shows a mother's love. But Elijah came to her. She didn't go to Elijah. He showed up on her doorstep. He is the one that said God would provide if she walked forward in faith. which she did. She has an expectation that her son would live. Why wouldn't he? If God wanted him dead, he could have just let him starve to death. That would have been very easy to do. But God didn't do that. This widow is angry at God. She's also angry at Elijah and also angry at herself. And those feelings are understandable under these circumstances. She even says, "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Elijah must have had conversations with her about her lifestyle and her past. Sidonians wouldn't have had any concept of sin. They did whatever they wanted to do, worshipped whatever God got them what they wanted. When we share the gospel message, the conversation always revolves around sin. It has to. To understand the righteousness of God and the salvation found in Jesus, people must first understand that they are not okay with God, right? People have to know that they have sinned and need a Savior. Unfortunately, many Christians start evangelism with that point. Hey, you're a sinner and you need saved. And I've heard people try to share the gospel like that. There's a place for conversations like that, but our job is not to convict people of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Quickly turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is not to your advantage, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and coming judgment. That's his job. People feel this conviction already. They may disagree on what to do about it, but the conviction is already there. This is why someone can commit murder, which is a horrible sin, and then they need to confess it to someone. There is nothing more fun than being in an interview room with somebody that's done something horrible, and you know it's weighing on them. And all you do is walk them through the process of confessing their sin because it makes them feel better. And now they're going to prison. They're already being convicted. For us, walking them to the gospel isn't that hard. You can talk to people about the sense of wrong that they feel inside. They may not know the term sin, but they do know all the bad things they've done that make them feel horrible inside. Everybody knows that feeling apart from Christ. From that point, it's actually a pretty easy walk to Jesus. The decision is actually the hard part for them. Our job is actually spelled out a few chapters earlier in John chapter 13. So turn back to John chapter 13, verse 34. What's our job? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is a commandment from Jesus. So this must be pretty important. Jesus orders us to go out and bash people over the heads with our Bibles. No. We're to love each other, meaning our brothers and sisters right here in the church. Loving each other is a witness to the world that will draw others in. They already are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and then they see how much we love each other in the church, how much we brothers and sisters have this love, that even with our faults and all our warts and everything, we still love. They see that, and it draws them into Jesus. That's our job. Sharing the gospel and evangelizing people really isn't that complicated. Jesus says it's pretty simple. But back to Kings. This woman thinks that her talks with Elijah about her old sin is what has gotten her son killed. We don't know the sin, but safe to say that a widow in that culture would have done just about anything to survive. So let your imaginations run with that. She believes that this old sin has come back to haunt her. Verse 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Elijah calmly takes the child, the dead child. He's already been showing her the love mentioned in John. He's been loving this woman. He lovingly takes her son. She wanted to be a part of God's kingdom, but her son dying has got her head spinning. Elijah calmly takes that child, but once the door is closed, he cries out to the Lord. Elijah was just as stunned as the woman that God would do this. Elijah wasn't expecting this. Elijah told her that the Lord would provide for her and her son, and she believed that. He believed that. This is the result. This is the result of faith in their eyes right now. Death. Elijah can't see God's plan, and he questions God. Now, he doesn't question God's character. He's questioning God's actions, and there's a difference. To accuse God of being uncaring of this woman's son would be attacking God's character. Elijah doesn't do that. But Elijah is looking at God's actions, and he can't understand what the plan is. And we've all been there, where we question what we're seeing in front of us because it doesn't make sense. We have an expectation that when we walk in faith, that God will take care of us. I spoke on the phone this week with a man from California. He's homeless. His wife kicked him out 3 years ago from the home they purchased together. And he's been walking with the Lord for many years and using his homelessness now as an evangelism tool on the streets. But he's tired. He was very tired when I talked with him. He's been faithful to God in his opinion, but he doesn't feel like God has been faithful to him. I can tell you right now that showing him this story of Elijah and this widow isn't going to help him. This guy quoted scripture pretty well. So you know what I told him on the phone? I said, "That really sucks." It does. What you're going through right now, that sucks bad. And it does. But at the end of the day, God gets to tell his servants where to serve. And I prayed with him and I encouraged him. He really just needed someone to listen and give him the assurance that what he felt was okay. And yes, indeed, God is still on the throne. But what he's feeling right now, it's real. He should feel that right now. It's okay. And yes, we still need to trust in the Lord even when we don't understand what we're seeing. And that's where Elijah's at. So verse 21. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came back to him and he revived. This is the first recorded event of resurrection in Scripture. I want to know what Elijah's face looked like. Because I know he was hoping this would happen, but did he know it was going to happen? You know what I mean? This also helps explain Elijah's actions. There's no playbook for how to raise someone from the dead. Like, he didn't have a manual to go by. And make no mistake, the text in Hebrew is very clear. This boy was dead. This isn't some primitive form of CPR. This is desperation. Elijah is crying out to the Lord, pleading for this woman's son to be brought back from the dead. So why did Elijah do it three times? The number three is significant in Scripture, representing the Holy Trinity, the number of days Jesus is in the tomb, the number of people to see the transfiguration. God often repeated himself in threes, like telling Joshua to be strong and courageous three times. It seems to signify wholeness and completeness. For Elijah, my theory on why he did it three times is this. Because the first two didn't work. That's my theory. What an act of faith on Elijah's part. He knew God could raise this kid from the dead, and he was willing to keep going to God until it happened. I'm convinced Elijah would have done this 100 times if he had to. 3 is just when God said, yeah, enough's enough. It reminds me of Jacob wrestling with God. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. God wanted to teach Elijah the attitude of not giving up, which will be very important in our study next week. God had every intention of reviving this child, but he wanted a little bit more out of Elijah. Verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Oof. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Elijah simply tells this woman that the boy lives. But we get the peek behind the curtain with Elijah pleading with his God. When Elijah told her to go make a cake, she was trusting in the Lord to provide for her family. That included their lives. So she was looking at God as a liar if her son were to die. Elijah had promised this woman that her son would live, so he didn't want to be a liar either. By this act of resurrection, this woman knows that God and Elijah can be fully trusted. And for Elijah, this miracle has taught him the spiritual discipline of not giving up. Even when you don't see results on the first or even the second try, keep reaching out to God. Really important lesson. Chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. We come to the end of 3 years, and the famine is bad, but it's severe in Samaria. Coincidence? Probably not. Samaria is where the Temple of Baal is, and it's where things are the worst, both spiritually and physically. Elijah got to hang out in Zarephath with a widow and her son. All the while, Ahab is looking at his kingdom in Samaria rotting away. But God is true to his word. He said the drought would last 3 years and rain wouldn't come, except by the word of Elijah. So Elijah starts towards Samaria to give the word. Verse 3. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So now we meet this interesting character of Obadiah. There's speculation that this is the same Obadiah that we get his little book in the Minor Prophets. But there's 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, so we can't be for certain that this is the same one. The name Obadiah means worshiper or servant of Yahweh. His character is in contrast to Ahab, whom he serves. Much like Joseph being put in charge of Potiphar's house, Obadiah is a man of God that is put over the house of Ahab. Even if people don't agree with Christianity, it's hard to argue that they make really good servants and leaders. We Christians believe that we serve a higher power that holds us more accountable than any human could ever hold us accountable. So it makes sense that we would be really good employees, or we should be. We should be the best employees that are out there. We also get insight into Ahab's kingdom with Jezebel. The New King James Version says massacred. The New American Standard says destroyed. The King James Version says cut off. The idea from the Hebrew is like someone cutting off an arm or a leg, like hacking it off with a sword. That's the word picture. So massacred does fit, but there was a brutality to what she did to God's prophets. She was brutal to them. Why would she do such a thing? Well, it was a prophet of God that said it wouldn't rain for 3 years, right? She's the queen, and her God is the God of agriculture and abundance. She seems to have taken it personal that Elijah was prophesying against her God. She lashes out at the rest of God's prophets to set an example. Who's actually in control here? Ahab or Jezebel? It's Jezebel. She's the Sidonian princess and queen of Israel right now. Her family's wealth is the one thing that has kept them alive during this drought. And it sure looks like Ahab is willing to turn the other way about her brutality, because he thought following God, not following God's laws, was trivial, as we said. Doesn't matter. His wife's wealth was more important. But Obadiah had 100 prophets in 2 caves. That's not nothing. This man put his life on the line to protect God's prophets from his employer. If Ahab and Jezebel found out, it would have been certain death to Obadiah. Verse 5. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." I want to point out that all Ahab's livestock is still alive, even though the drought and famine were severe in Samaria. This kind of proves that Jezebel's wealth is what's keeping them afloat, while the rest of the kingdom is starving to death. He has still had food to feed his horses and mules. Verse 6. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your master Elijah is here." So he said, "Have I sinned? How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord that I did what I did to, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' He will kill me." We get a few insights into this funny little encounter. One is that Obadiah does not want to say the name Elijah anywhere near Ahab and Jezebel. He's pretty emphatic about it. Apparently, rather than looking at themselves in the mirror, the rulers are blaming Elijah for what has occurred. They must think Elijah is some kind of god himself, to fear him more than the God who created him. We also learn that Ahab has left no stone unturned in trying to track Elijah down and kill him. This could be why Elijah was sent to a Sidonian city and to an unnamed widow to hide out. Such an outspoken man of God surely wouldn't be in Zarephath living with a widow and her son. Nobody would look for him there. God gave Elijah the perfect hiding spot to keep him alive for the 3 years. We also learn that Elijah is known for being moved by God miraculously. One minute he's here, the next minute he's gone. God would just move him, kind of like Philip talking to the Ethiopian, comes up out of the water, poof, he's gone. The last thing we learn is that Obadiah hiding the prophets wasn't exactly a secret. If news could have traveled to Elijah, it certainly could have traveled to Ahab and Jezebel. Obadiah worked each day wondering if today was the day he died for loving his Lord. Some Christians around the world still live with that possibility today. Each day they wake up and wonder if today is the day they die for their faith. Obadiah is a good man, and he has a right to be afraid under these circumstances. Verse 15. Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today," meaning Ahab. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So what kind of man was Obadiah? He argued with Elijah for 8 verses. He argued that his life would be in danger and that Elijah might not even show himself to Ahab. But all Elijah has to do is promise that he will show himself to Ahab today. Today! And Obadiah marches off to announce him to Ahab. The character of Elijah is so trustworthy that his simple word is enough to answer all of Obadiah's doubts. And Obadiah is a servant of Yahweh. So he has to do what God is telling him to do. It's in his character to obey. It's really actually pretty neat getting to see these two great men of God interact with each other. It's a simple word, and he believed him. Verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." I honestly don't know if Ahab is stubborn or stupid or both. I don't. Things have played out exactly as Elijah said they would. And Ahab immediately goes to point fingers for blame. Not once do we see this man take any responsibility for his own actions. Not once. Elijah tells him why all this is happening, and it falls on deaf ears. So God is going to make a more drastic demonstration. Verse 19. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." This is the equivalent of meeting at high noon in a Western. So cool. The streets, Mount Carmel. The opponents are not just the 450 prophets of Baal, you guys have probably heard that a lot, but also an additional 400 prophets of Asherah. The witnesses are all of Israel. Let's see whose God's better once and for all. Notice that Elijah says these prophets eat at Jezebel's table, not Ahab's. If there was any question about who was really in control, that kind of answers it. The meeting place of Mount Carmel is significant. This is the highest point overlooking the Valley of Megiddo. It's this valley that will be used for the final battle of good versus evil, Revelation. The Israelites gathering in the valley below would provide the perfect vantage point to look up and see this display, because it's just a flat valley. They're just staring at this mountain. Elijah is going to show all who can see, all Israel who's going to gather there, what faithfulness to the Lord looks like and what it looks like when God fights your battles for you. Verse 20. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." I'm going to try not to stop every verse. I was taught very well how to do that. But does anyone else find it a little insane that Ahab actually did what Elijah told him to do? Like, that's just odd to me. Ahab has zero leadership ability. Like, none. Absolutely none. He allows his wife to run the kingdom, and he cowers before Elijah and simply does what he's told to do. Just shows more of his character. So verse 21. "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" God, speaking through Elijah, says, pick a side. Just pick a side. Similar to the words spoken by Joshua to the Israelites. "Choose this day, whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God hates people on the fence, either before him or against him. Whatever you do, don't be in the middle. God really hates that. Elijah says he's the only one left. But we know the truth. Elijah didn't exactly tell the truth there. He's protecting Obadiah and the hidden prophets by making the statement. The idea is to let Jezebel think that she has succeeded. She's killed all the prophets of God. There's just one left that she has to kill, and it's Elijah. Then her work is done. Verse 23. "Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and the Lord and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So what's the test? A simple bull sacrifice. The real God will provide the fire for the sacrifice. It's nice that the people agree to this test, like they really had a choice in this. But everyone's forgetting that their gods had already failed the first test. There's been a drought for 3 years. That was the test. Baal was already unable to provide for the people of Israel. Everyone knows that Elijah made that prophecy. Wouldn't it have been easier for Elijah just to stand up and say, "Look, you all are being judged for following Baal. That's why the drought came for 3 years." It would have been a pretty easy statement. But God has a greater plan. God wants everyone in one place to see the utter failure that Baal is, or any other man-made god. And Elijah lets them go first. Why? God wants the honor of the big finale, that's why. The prophets of Baal call on their God from morning until noon. So let's say 6 hours. They're pleading, they're begging for their God to answer. And he never does. Then they jump up on the altar and they start leaping around trying to draw more attention. And the pessimist in me is thinking, if they're drawing a bunch of attention, was there like one guy that was running for matches right then that we weren't watching? It's just my opinion. The sad reality is that none of these men had ever heard the voice of Baal before, because it doesn't exist. This is the first time that these men have ever been put in this position, a position that makes them back up what they believe and defend their position. These men were put in their roles by the queen, and their job was simply to keep the worship of this false god going. Not a hard task when the people are deceived. But to actually prove the existence of your God, that's a different story. God is not at our beck and call to prove his existence. He's not. This particular encounter was God's idea. He chose this event to reveal himself in a powerful way to his creation. For us, God has already revealed himself to us in the way he wants. It's through the incarnation of his son, Jesus. In Jesus dwelled the fullness of God. I'm just going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 to you. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When people cry out for a sign, or they ask why we don't see the displays like we see in 1 Kings, point them to Scripture. Point them to the Bible. Point them to Jesus. All the glory of this event in Kings, and much more, is distilled into the life of Jesus. John said, the world couldn't contain the books written about what Jesus did. Verse 27, chapter 18. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I don't know if Elijah's mocking of these prophets was inspired of the Lord, but it is funny. The amount of sarcasm and degradation from Elijah doesn't come through in the English. When Elijah says that maybe Baal is busy, what he's actually saying is that Baal went to take a crap. And that is the PG version on a Wednesday night. The original language is very emphatic here. Elijah is ascribing complete degradation to their deity. Not only is he not a god, but maybe his stomach is sick from all the stress of this event. That's kind of the word picture going on here. The sad part is that the mocking didn't even make them question their god. It made them act even worse. The mocking by Elijah is highlighting all the human attributes of a fake god. Maybe Baal is meditating, or busy, or on a journey, or maybe even asleep. Each of these things is something that a human would do, not God Almighty. Our God doesn't need to meditate. Who would he be thinking about? He's already omniscient or all-knowing. He's never busy or tired because it was at the just speaking of his word that the very world was created, because he's omnipotent or all-powerful. He doesn't take journeys because he is omnipresent, everywhere all at once. Our God couldn't be further from the qualities that Elijah describes. And that's the point. He is speaking to the crowd of Israelites who are watching from that valley below. He's speaking to them more than to these priests. He wants the spectacle. He wants the drama and the chaos. It will prove how powerful Elijah's God truly is. These priests, though, they get whipped up into a frenzy, trying to make a good show for their false god. These men know that they've never heard the voice of Baal before. They already know that. So why are they trying? Death is one reason. Jezebel has killed and massacred the prophets of the true God. What do you think she will do to these men if they fail? Think their heads are going to stay off the chopping block? Probably not. They keep crying out louder and louder and even cut themselves. It says the blood's gushing out, which was their custom. This is what they think God wants. They think he wants the self-harm and the blood, but he doesn't. No matter what they do, their God never answers. And this is true of the world today. No matter what they try, their gods never answer and never satisfy the emptiness of their soul. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed, and he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. 3 times. Where'd Elijah learn that? Elijah doesn't do this by himself. He asked for all the Israelites to come help him. This isn't a one-man job. The altar was a symbol of the relationship with God, broken in disrepair for a long time. Elijah's goal isn't to revive the altar, but to revive their relationship with the Lord. That's what he's going for. He reminds them of their history, 12 tribes with Israel being their name. Then he starts to do things that must have made the priest of Baal concerned. Elijah never asked them to water down their sacrifice, but he orders the Israelites to wet his sacrifice 3 times. That number that he learned laying on that boy. Keep going. Water is flowing over the sacrifice and filling the trench around the altar. The sheer confidence of Elijah should have been a big concern for those priests. Elijah said it wouldn't rain for 3 years because of the word of the Lord, and it didn't rain for 3 years. How many times have these men prayed to Baal, cut themselves for Baal, committed horrible acts in the name of Baal, and nothing ever happened? Not one word. Here, Elijah isn't saying much, but his actions show that he's a man of faith. And if nothing else, Elijah sure expects his God to show up in a really big way. Verse 36. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Wasn't my idea. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Elijah tells us something really important. This event was to show the Israelites that Yahweh is God, and that it was His idea to turn their hearts back to Him. This was God's idea. Everything Elijah has done has been at the direction of the Lord. None of this was His idea. He is simply following orders like a faithful soldier. God wanted this interaction. God wanted the people to see this display. God wanted His kids back, and He was willing to go after them. That love from the Father is what we see in the life of Jesus. God wanted to make one final way for all of us to get back to Him, so He sent Jesus to die in our place. Pretty cool. God showed His power by not only burning the sacrifice, but the altar, the stones, the bowl, the water, even the dust. It's all gone in the blink of an eye. All day the prophets of Baal were crying out and cutting themselves, and not so much as a word, not even a whisper from their God. Then Yahweh shows up and consumes everything in a flash. That had to be a pretty impressive object lesson for everyone that was looking up from that valley. You can go to Mount Carmel today and see the statue of Elijah depicting this scene. The statue overlooks the valley of Megiddo, where the entire camp of Israel would have stood to watch the show. What an amazing and beautiful event, motivated by God's love for His kids. It ends with false prophets being taken down from the mountain and executed. At least 450 prophets died that day, but the number could have been much higher because there's the 400 additional prophets of Asherah. That's a lot of bloodshed, a lot of death, but it had to be done. These people were purposely leading God's people astray, and there is no room and no mercy for false teachers. We're going to end here because I'm not going to make it through the next story. Both Elijah and the widow, they had to learn to trust God in spite of what they saw in front of them. For Elijah, the event of raising the dead boy back to life, that prepared him for this Mount Carmel event. It made no sense to pour water on the sacrifice. It made no sense to taunt the people that have the power to kill you. But Elijah learned that it's not what you see in front of you that matters. It only matters what God wants you to do. And when you know what God wants you to do, don't give up expecting it. Keep praying until it happens. We'll finish chapter 18 and get into 19 next week. Let's pray. Lord, teach us how not to give up. Just like Elijah crying out to you for that young boy's life, we know that you are a powerful God. I'm just reminded of praying for Jake at the beginning of service. Sometimes we pray and we're just like, oh yeah, we know you could provide a kidney, and then we stop. Lord, help us to pray in faith, fervently and nonstop, until you do what we know you can do. It's not about twisting your arm. It's about knowing the power that you possess. Speak to our hearts about the things that you want us to do, and help us to keep crying out to you, knowing that you will and can and want to provide. Thank you for going after these wayward Israelites and doing this display, going up against a false God, which was really beneath you, not something that you needed to do. But you did it because you love your kids. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place so that we can get back to you. You love us and you came after us. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We didn't even know we were lost when you came after us. Lord, there's a lost and dying world outside these doors. They need to know that you've come after them too. So help us to share that love of Jesus with anyone that will listen. We ask all this in your name. Amen.